Brian so interestingly put, this is our last lesson, and we're grateful for the time we've had. I have been very blessed, and I will continue to say that even going back home. You've been very kind people, and it's just good to have the common faith and realize that we're all sort of living the same kind of life, trying to sift through what we experience and be Jesus for our families and for the world around us. And so I just appreciate the receptance that you've given me in just a short time. The food was wonderful, as I expected it would be. That's the first dinner underground I've ever been a part of. We were joking about that. Where I come from, it's dinner on the ground. That was, get it? Dinner underground. Okay. So make sure that hit hard, right? But here we are at the end. I'm reminded of Jim Bill McIntyre. I don't know if anyone knows that name, but he was, he owned and ran the 21st Century Christian Bookstore south of Lipscomb there on Highway 12. And so some of you appreciate this. He told the story one time. They had him on the lectureships. It might have been Fried Hardeman, I'm not sure. But they had him on the lectureships for the late evening on Friday. And at the lectureships, Friday is sort of a transition day. Most people leave Friday at lunch. But if you are picked for the lectureship late, that's just one of those things. Just you don't have a big crowd. And he remembers sitting there, and they had one more lecturer to go, and then it would have been his turn after a brief intermission. And there was a young man sitting there, and he didn't know Jim Bill McIntyre from his coon dog. And he was sitting there, and he looked at him. He says, "So what about you? Are you going to be here to the bitter end?" And Jim Bill McIntyre was on the program for the last lecture, and he looked at him and said, "Son, I am the bitter end." And so that's kind of where we are here in this place for this lesson. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible. And it's going to be a very, very familiar story. And we are thinking about, as Brian said, to be a better neighbor. And, you know, the Bible uses that word neighbor. And I guess depending on your context, we're not in Mayberry, but, someone down the street, or someone that you would see at the grocery store, a neighbor in the, a person in the community, a person in the community. In Israel, your neighbor, Israel wasn't a small entity. I mean, if you take literal the numbers that came out of Egypt, it was in the millions. And you think about that, how long did it take them to cross the Red Sea? I don't know. But if you take those numbers literally, we're talking about a big group, a civilization of people. And so it wasn't practically reasonable to think that everyone knew each other in some sort of personal circumstance. And so you had neighbors, like in small communities, like Sanford would be, right? You have people that live over here and over there, and we have this common civic kind of relationship in town. But we're thinking about, how do you become a better person for your community at large? I remember growing up in rural Dixon County in the town of White Bluff, and the road I lived on bore the name of my mother's family. It was Taylortown Road. My mother was a tailor. And I just remember growing up, and I wouldn't have seen this as abnormal, and looking back at it now retrospectively, it is a little different to think about from where I live now in the heart of Nashville, much bigger metropolitan kind of feel. But we lived in the Taylortown community, and I just remember people would just stop all the time at my grandparents' house, and they'd just go walking into the garden picking corn, walking into the garden picking green beans. And, there wasn't any, hey, what do you want my property kind of thing. I mean, someone comes into my yard nowadays, there's a little bit of speculative suspicion. What does this person want? What are they here? I have a child now, so I'm a little bit more on guard. But I just remember people would just park and walk into the garden and start picking corn and getting vegetables. And sometimes they'd come up and talk to my grandfather. Sometimes they didn't. But it was just a known thing. Later I understood that it was known that, Kenneth and Florine Taylor, they plant two big gardens, one on each side of the house, and they're going to get what they need out of it, but they don't want it to go to waste. And so if you are inclined to go pick you some vegetables, I mean, this is beyond. Granny canned a lot of food. put back a lot of food. But, you know, they even planted enough to where people in the little general Taylor Town community could come and get all they wanted. Sometimes people walk up, and I remember sometimes we grandchildren, if the person was of a certain age, if they were elderly, they would sit on the porch and talk to my grandfather about whatever was going on, baseball, politics, something, and we would go out and shut the corn and pick the green beans. And we'd come up there, and they'd be so generous. We'd, you know, pick for all that time, and they'd give us a real crisp dollar bill. And say, don't spend it all on one girl, young man, you know. And I just remember thinking all that was sort of normal, but that was, for them, what it was like to be neighbors. I mean, we do a 4th of July cookout. We grill a pig, cook a pig every year. We go get it, harvest it, kill it, and get it ready, and it seemed like people I'd never seen before would come to that cookout. And it wasn't an invitation. They just saw all the cars. And, oh, the Taylors are cooking a pig again. There's going to be plenty of barbecue, plenty of fixings. And they just kind of show up. And usually they brought something, a dessert, a side. And they were just there. We have people show up at our Christmas dinners that my grandmother didn't know was coming, and she'd go to the back room and say, I bought this gift just in case. I'm glad I bought this, you know. She'd go out there and hand some. I mean, us grandchildren, we went through girlfriends at a certain age. Every year was a different one. She couldn't keep together. She just made sure the girlfriend had a gift at Christmas or a boyfriend or something. And I just remember now looking back at that, thinking that is such a nostalgic way of doing life. And how much communities miss if you don't get to have that neighbor, helpful neighbor kind of feel to your life. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? What does it mean to be better at a neighbor? Don't you want to be known as somebody that, I mean, we know these people. I mean, you hear the expression, that person down there is salt of the earth. Good person, those people would give you the shirts off their back. I don't know if anyone's ever really done that, but we know what we mean. We know that if you need anything, you say that to people. If you need anything, just let us know. I don't care if it's 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Have you ever tried that for somebody? But we know what we mean. It means if you need something, let us know. And that's part of the Christian narrative. That's part of what God was looking for in Israel, okay? It's part of what he wanted Israel to be, a light to the nations. He just didn't want people to believe in Jewish belief systems, but he wanted Israel to be an example of how to do life in community, of how to do civic government, of how to treat people fairly, even in legal matters, of how to treat people fairly in terms of real estate and land. That's why there's so many laws Testament that don't really apply across the board when it comes into the new disposition of covenant, because that was for a certain group of people, and God was trying to build them up as an example to the ancient world. You don't treat people unfairly. You don't try to hoodoo them with business deals. You don't go behind their back. You don't pull the wool over their eyes. You treat people as human beings made in the image of God. And that's what we're talking about, really. That all of us, Genesis 1:27, all of us are made in the image of God. And so therefore, all of us bear a certain fundamental level of dignity as a human being. If that's a human being standing there, then you better treat them with respect, because guess what? They are made in the image of God. And so a lot of the laws of Israel were to protect and preserve, and that's what you hear, you shall not defame your fellow Israelite. You shall not sin against a daughter of Israel and put her to shame. Because God held that up, and God wanted to give that to the ancient world. But as we know, it all goes to pot, so to speak. It all goes awry. And so when you get in the New Testament times and Jesus comes on the scene, he's going to fulfill a lot of those notions. And one of those notions pops up here in this story. And so we'll read the story that you've heard, but it's the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And in verse 25, it says, behold, a to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live well." But the story doesn't end there. Verse 29, but desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Oh, and who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and then departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the same place, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and then gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' And Jesus said, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' And the lawyer replied, 'The one who showed mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and you do likewise.'" And so there's a lot of things about the story, and we don't always have the time, especially after a big old meal, and I'm going to belabor a lot of things, but there's some things that I think are significantly important to this story, that as soon as we get to talking about Levites and priests and then the possibility of a dead person, or in this case, the scripture said a half-dead person in the story, there's some reasons why some of the behaviors take place. I mean, don't get me wrong, some of the religious officials of Jesus' day, they were pretty, not corrupt, they were just pretty worthless system because they misunderstood their roles. But we can't really knock the Levites and the priests in the head for not helping because of Leviticus 21, they weren't able, under the vow of being priests, they weren't permitted to touch dead bodies. And so you tell me, what's the difference between a half-dead person and a dead person laying on the side of the road? They look pretty much the same. You're not going to get close enough to investigate if you're a priest. But that's not really what causes suspicion in the story. That's not what raises eyebrows to this lawyer and to the people hearing. I mean, the lawyer asked a good question in the beginning. He just wants to know, what can I do to inherit? And it's really a better translation in the Greek, inherit the age to come. Because the Jews didn't look at it as heaven up here and hell down here and earth. The Jews looked at realms. Like, God is going to bring his realm into our realm. That out there is heaven. And at some point, that will invade all that is reality. And so it's not a platonic, Aristotelian notion of heaven and hell that we get from Greeks. But the Jewish understanding of heaven or eternal life is the age that God will bring to pass when he fulfills all things and all his promises. And the lawyer says, "I don't want to miss out on that. How can I come and get a part of that?" And he says, "Well, what have you been told?" And so he quotes the Shema, which is like quoting the Pledge of Allegiance to people in school here. He can quote it ever since he was little. And Jesus says, that's good. You know, love God with everything that you have and possess, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, the lawyer kind of wants to prop himself up in front of everybody and justify, win the moment. And so he asks what he thinks is a stemwinder, a humdinger, "Well, who then is my neighbor?" Then Jesus gives the story. And the part of the story that raises the eyebrow is when he gets done with the Levite and the priest, he says, "But a Samaritan." And if you're sitting there, let's say we're all gathered around listening to Jesus tell this, and Jesus probably would have been sitting down, because in their custom, unlike you sitting around, and could you imagine when he got to the word Samaritan, the reaction for a largely Jewish crowd that understood the history of Israel, that, oh, Samaritan, why would you mention a Samaritan? And this goes back to 1 Kings 12 and 13 and 14. You remember at one point there was a united monarchy of kings. You had King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and that was the last king of the United Kingdom. That when Rehoboam became king, Jeroboam and a following split from Rehoboam, and thus came two divided kingdoms of Israel. You had Judah in the south, and then Israel slash Samaria in the north. And you remember, they were, both kingdoms eventually fell victim to exile. You know, the Assyrians destroyed the Israelites in the north in 722 BC, we think. And then in 580 BC, Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom. And that's where the minor prophets and all the work of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophecies said these things are going to happen. Okay? But people don't forget that the northern kingdom, the people of Samaria, the Jewish people of Samaria who built another temple in Shiloh, who offered up another worship site in the north instead of letting it be Jerusalem, the city of David, they started their own kingdom. And so relationships between the north and the south were terrible. And the people of Samaria were just the worst kind of people in the eyes of Judeans, in the eyes of those who live in and out of Jerusalem. And so when you get to the time of Jesus, people don't forget, do they? It would have been like in the Civil War days that, let's say, 15 years after the Civil War, do you think people treated each other with just the kindest amount of hospitality and respect between North and South? Absolutely not. We probably still have residual problems between the North and the South in terms of all the impending factors that came out of the Civil War in the United States. We're talking Hatfield and McCoy kind of relationships. Okay? And so when Jesus brings Samaritan into the story, he's bringing the worst kind of person into the story. And he just doesn't bring him in the story, he makes him the hero of the story. And so you're talking wide-eyed, faces of disbelief, maybe a couple of scratches on the side of the head. What are you getting at, Jesus? And he forces the point like into a funnel, right? He doesn't give the answer an optional way out. When he tells the story, he says the Samaritan, he wasn't just someone that did a good deed. He went way above and beyond. He gave his time. He gave his resources, and he gave his energy to some guy laying on the side of the road who was more than likely a Jewish person of the South, a Judean. And he put him up, and he said, you know what? I've got to go, but if it costs you any more money, put it on my path. I'll take care of it. Church, all we can do in life are really three things that I've just mentioned. You only have three things that you can really give. You can give your time. We give time all the time. You devote time to working, usually 40 hours or more a week. You can give your resources, that is your money, your talents. You can give your money to church. You give your money to make sure that your homes are sustainable. You might give your money to the local school system. You might give it to the Girl Scouts. You might give it to whatever you give it to. That's what you can give. We give our time. We give our money. And then we give our energy. You know, it takes energy. It takes effort. It takes mobility to do anything. You know, you got a couple kids, you got all that energy, you get them up, you get them ready, don't touch that, no, don't put that in the toaster, no, that doesn't go there. You you get them out the door, it's like herding cats. You get them in the van, we forgot one of them, you go back and get them out of the house, you get them in the van, and you make it to church, you make it to school. All you can have is really time, resources, and energy. That's how life is measured. And in this story, this Samaritan, he gives all three of those to someone he doesn't even know. He stops. What if he had a schedule to keep? I mean, we all have schedules. My wife, she's so schedule-oriented. Now, she's a probation officer, by the way. And so she brings that mentality to me. I mean, I walk the line or I go to jail kind of thing, right? And so schedules are important. When the baby sleeps, when the baby eats, it's time to go. We got to be, you know. What did he have scheduled that day? This is important. Why? There's a fellow human being lying on the ground, half dead. And so he picks him up, puts him on his donkey, and rides him to somewhere that can take care of him. He puts energy into that. He puts all the what he can into it, gives him the money, there's the resources, and he says, you know what, let the resources continue to go until he's taken care of. And we're not told how it ended, right? And you say, well, if it was, well, wouldn't the same point be if it was just a Jewish person of the South, an Israelite of the South? Wouldn't it make the same point? And why do you have to bring Samaritan in? And Jesus is doing that on purpose because he sort of flips the question. Isn't really, in the end, if you pay attention, it starts with, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asks the question, in the end, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? So the question, instead of being asked, who is my neighbor, the question really comes to the audience is this. Who will you choose to be a neighbor for or to? It's different to say, well, what do I have to do the right thing here, instead of what do I need to do to become the person that's always right in my actions? How do I grow to the understanding that whatever I choose to do, I'm right? Doing that naturally. There's a difference than, you know, taking someone fishing, right, and catching them a fish, and then teaching them how to fish. It's somewhat of the same relationship of thought here that Jesus says, I want you to focus on what it means to be a neighbor to someone else instead of trying to create a list of people I should help and be nice to and a list of people I don't have. And so in saying this to this audience, Jesus is indicting anybody who thinks that there are certain people that they don't have to worry about. He sort of just blows all the walls down, tears all the fences down. He says, my people who choose to live a life that will just naturally flow into eternal life with their Heavenly Father, my people will be the kind of people who are neighbors to everybody. How helpful this would be to the modern church family. Sometimes church people, and I've been a part, and don't get me wrong, I'm not on the outside looking at you and redacting you and being critical of you, but as constructively as I can say it, sometimes church people, we come across really just rigid people. Kind of peculiar, not in a good way. There's a peculiarity that can be good, like a uniform. Right? That's a good thing. But, you know, a peculiarity that's actually bad. You know, church people kind of come across sometimes, the notion is that, you know, well, they won't really have anything to do with you unless you go ahead and become one of them. And that's not helpful. That our actions have to be naturally organic, with or without the knowledge of who people are and what they got going on. I mean, it's certainly Jesus-oriented here to help people. You know, what if they're a bad person? What if they're caught up in some sort of illicit relationship? Or what if they don't believe what I believe? Or, you know, what if? You're just trying to what if your way out of not doing anything with what you're doing. When the Samaritan, who was known for being a bad person of the North, didn't even ask the question and spent all of that time, money, and energy to help someone he didn't even know his name because he was half dead. Jesus said, that's the neighbor that you need to be to everybody. Because churches are put in communities to be helpful. Churches are put into communities to be the place, I think, where everybody needs to know we can go there and get help. I'm not talking free handouts, but I'm talking free handouts as far as people who want to take an interest and an investment in people's lives. You know, that was the idea, especially in Nashville. I used to hear all kinds of Jackson Park used to sit in the Englewood area, and we were sort of a household name. And you could go up there for help with anything. Car trouble, they point you to a mechanic. Finances, they try to sift you through it, and then your children, and they have a daycare, and there's assisted living there now. They try to help. And somehow we lost sight of that. And that's really, it's really a shame, because the church community should be a household name that people recognize as, that's somewhere I can go if I have to be pushed from my wits end to go there, that's fine. Or that's somewhere I can go when I do decide to start doing things a better way. They have the resources and the time and the energy to help me do that. That's the ideal behind being a community of Jesus followers. You remember the early church? You remember how they just started making organic decisions to be helpful for each other? I mean, all those people came to Pentecost, and all those people came from a lot of different places, traveled overnight, camped out in tents, and there were thousands of people around Jerusalem. And once they confessed that Jesus was Lord, they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon their lives, and they started praising and worshiping and learning about Jesus. Some of them said, I don't want to go home. Some of them knew they couldn't go home because they would be ousted or they would have been persecuted for taking on this new way of life in Jesus. And so the other church said, well, tough. No, they didn't. They said, well, we'll all start sharing. Barnabas had a field. He took it, sold it, gave it to the church. All these people made sure that no one was lacking and everyone had need of everything that they needed. What were they doing? They were being neighbors to each other. They were being better humans to each other. And the Bible says the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being fed. People don't want to come and be told what they ought to do. They would rather come and be showed naturally that this is better to do this. That starts well beyond the worship hall. That should start out there when you start having conversations with someone, and they may never even come in here, but that shouldn't change the way that you act with them despite this. We had a person at church one time. We throw a big spring spectacular. We're doing it in 2 weeks, and we have hundreds of children come to this. We have a petting zoo, and we have inflatables, and we have free food. And it's just a way for us to get out in our parking lot and shake hands with people and say, we're actually here, and we do camp, and we do VBS, and we have children's program. And this is a fun, safe family environment. And then one of the people, older men that I really look up to, he said, you know what? We do all that, and they just won't, hardly any of them ever come here. And I asked the question, I said, would that change us doing that in the first place? Do we do something to get something in return? where the disciples go out and they do everything Jesus asked them to do. They go out and they preach and they heal and they come back and they say, we did all these things. And Jesus said, just mundanely, you've only done what you ought to have done. There's no reward for what you already should have done. And that's what we're talking about. It's in who we are as human beings to be neighbors to other human beings. And we can be wise and we can be discerning, but we should never begrudge our generosity. We should never begrudge our helpfulness, and we should never begrudge our abilities to win conversations with people that will help us learn more about them and help them find Jesus in the long run. You should never wage those wars up front just because it makes us uncomfortable or just because we don't always know if we match up with these other kinds of people. Because if that was the case, the Jews never would have become church. The Gentiles, Samaritans never would have gotten the gospel. The gospel is for all, is the Bible's claim. And so my prayer is that, and I know some of you are like this anyway, just go out and be, be nice to people. You know how far that goes nowadays? Just to be nice and respectful to people, say thank you, say appreciate it, talk to people who are serving you in the community. I always think about the waitresses on Sunday. We just had church and had a big spiritual meeting, and we go to a restaurant and here's a waitress that has to work on Sunday. Be nice to that person. They had to work today, right? Be nice. Be respectful. Be inviting to other people so eventually they might wonder, what's at the center of who this person is and why they're so nice to me? Jesus. Be a better neighbor. Be a better human being. Be what people need. We are called to be better people in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gift of life, and I am so grateful for the time that we've shared in your word. So grateful that you've given us stories after stories that challenge us. That, Father, if I leave it to myself, I'll be selfish. I'll only think about me. I'll spend all my time on me and all my money on me, and I won't care about. But you teach me through Jesus that that's not a fuller sense of life, that a better life is sharing with others, giving to others, just being helpful and nice to others in a humble way. And through that, Father, you help others hear the gospel. You help others hear the saving grace of Jesus. And if, Father, before we leave today, if someone needs to respond to your invitation, to your call to follow you through the grave of baptism in the water to life anew in the resurrection of Jesus, if we need prayer, if we need support, before we close our time on this first of the week, if that is needed, we pray that would be the case here. Father, bless this congregation. Bless the men and women, the backbones of this congregation, with good health, good measure, with energy, grace, and helpfulness to the community around. May they grow in your spirit. May they grow in the power and the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. If you have a need to respond as we close today, I want you to do that now together and stand.